Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org.
It seems hard to believe, but 7 weeks from today is Easter. And I'm not trying to rush us through or wish our lives away. I'm just saying that as we're anticipating Easter, that means that this time of the year or the calendar is called Lent. Some of you, you're very familiar with that. You've come from Christian traditions that celebrate Lent. I know for some of us, we've never really heard of that. So Lent literally means spring, and it describes this time as we prepare for Easter. Now, getting ready for a major holiday isn't unusual, right, for us. I mean, we get ready for the celebration of Christmas. We arrange the restaurant. We know where people are going to stay when they come to our home for the big trip. We prepare for Chinese New Year. Again, we move people here and there. We arrange for housing and the meals that we're going to eat. So, I mean, the whole idea of preparing for a major event or holiday is something we're familiar with. Lent is a way of preparing for the celebration of Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday. So to prepare, Christians will often give something up. Another way to say that is like fasting. And so may choose to not eat a particular food that's a favorite, or maybe not eat a particular day or meal. And by giving something up and then also filling up that something with prayer. So rather than eating at that hour, we're praying, or while not doing whatever it is that we gave up or whatever that might be, we're filling that up in our own heart and thinking with prayers. This is something Christians do to remind ourselves in a small way how Jesus gave up his heavenly home and took upon himself a cross, this life, this humanity, so that we might be rescued. And so that's a part of the celebration. You can go to our website, shanghaifellowship.org, and during the week, Monday through Friday, follow along with us, just reading different bits of the Bible, and then there's some reflective questions there. And we hope you'll just kind of journey together during this time and this season of Lent as we get ready for the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Or as one author, and I've been saying this a lot lately because it just stayed with me, he called it the resurrection. He referred it as the lightning strike at the end. And so as we get ready to celebrate the lightning strike this year on April 21st, we're getting ready. We're preparing ourselves. All right, so today, in anticipation, staying with the same thing of Lent, we're actually starting a sermon series that will take us right up to Easter. And the name of the series is God's Economy, Gains and Losses in the Light of God's Resurrection. So that's what we'll be doing. And today's passage, oh, by the way, each Sunday, the part of the Bible we'll look at, and I personally find this, I really like this part. It's one of my favorite parts of this whole thing called Lent, is that tens of millions of Christians all over the world will be reading these same portions of the Bible. And given that we're an international church and we're from people from all over the world, I just find it great. I don't know, like I said, it's just one of my favorite parts to know that we will be looking at the same part of the Bible that literally Christians, millions of us from all over the world will be looking at together, united as God's body here on the earth. So today, that part of the Bible we'll look at is in the book of Romans. We introduced it earlier in the service. It's a letter to the Christians who live in Rome. This comes from chapter 10. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the whole verses 5 to 13. And then today I'm going to do something a little different. And we're just going to go verse by verse. So that's kind of how the whole message kind of thing, the whole talk is going to unfold. We're just going to go verse by verse. And then we'll get to the end. I can't promise it'll be a lightning strike, but maybe some thunder. I don't know, maybe at the end of the sermon. You'll have to just let me know later if there's some thunder in there. And so let's give you the whole thing. Let's give you the whole piece, 5 to 13, Romans chapter 10. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, you will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess with your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, and like so many of the things that Paul writes, and that's the man who wrote these words, as you just read it along with me, it almost begs that we stop and take a closer look. Because that was a lot. It's pretty heavy. You know, it's pretty heavy, right? It's probably some serious stuff. So we're going to do that. We're going to just go a little slower and take the closer look. So verse number 5, Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. That's the promise. He's actually quoting a verse from Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, the third book of the Bible, and at the very beginning. Those who do these things will be able to live by these things. What does he mean? Well, Moses was the author of the first 5 books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So a lot of times when people refer to the law, they say, oh, the law, God's law, the law of God. What they're talking about is the first 5 books. But sometimes when people say, oh, God's law, they're actually referring to 613 commandments that are in those first 5 books. So, and I think that's what Paul is referring to right here, that those who live or those who desire to be righteous or be in a right relationship with God, those who desire to be in a right relationship with God, by keeping all 613 commandments, will live. And, you know, so, okay, well, fair enough. Thanks for sharing with me that those are the conditions and the terms. Here we go. It's just that keeping all 613 laws all the time, never failing, because if you break just one of them, it's like breaking all of them. And once you've broken them, there's really no going back. Well, that's a lot. Well, it's as difficult as it sounds to you and I, even as I'm talking about it. Who's going to keep all 613 of those laws? It's hard to keep the laws of China sometimes. Nobody raise their hand right there. Just smile now. Yeah, it's hard sometimes. Yeah. You know, who's going to do that? It's James who would say in chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So you can go ahead and try. You can say, I'm going to just keep all 613 of those laws, and I'm going to do my best starting tomorrow, and I'm not going to break a single one, and I'm going to keep that up for the rest of my life, and if I can and if I do, I will live. That's God's promise to us. It's just that it became absolutely impossible for anyone to do that. The righteousness or the right relationship that we want to have with God, many of us desire to have with God, is just impossible to attain if we're going to try to keep all of his laws perfectly every day, never failing. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God has made a way for us to be in right relationship with him, the whole law thing. Let me just say that with Paul, who wrote these words, perhaps for him, this is a bit autobiographical. Because if you know something about this man, he would say of himself that if there's anybody on the planet in his day, in the first century, that was trying to keep all 613 of these, it would be him. I mean, he talked about living a life from his childhood through great study and personal discipline to be able to live a right life, to live in right relationship with God by keeping all of these commandments. And yet Paul himself would describe himself as a man greatly without peace. He would say, I'm the kind of person who cannot do what it is that I desire to do. I'm the kind of person who knows the right thing to do, but can't do it. And I'm the kind of person who knows what I shouldn't be doing, but can't seem to stay away from it. And I have this incredible discord, this tearing apart inside of me, this lack of peace. And while everybody knows me as Paul the Pharisee, Paul the lawkeeper, now that's the guy that's going to, if there's anybody on our team that's going to make it in a right relationship with God by keeping all the commandments, it's going to be Paul. Paul would say, actually and honestly, I'm not really doing it. I'm torn inside, and there's this lack of peace as he attempts to be in this right relationship with God. If you like it, Romans 7:29, in the King James Version, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this law of sin and death?" I mean, that was Paul being honest and genuine and authentic. Of course, everything changes the day that he meets Jesus. Paul is on his way to a city called Damascus, same city that exists today, Damascus, and he's on his way to persecute Christians for being Christians. Part of his zeal, part of his desire to be passionate about the law, the 613 commandments, is to persecute people like Christians, and that's what he's doing. And on his way there, he meets the risen Christ in person. He meets the risen Jesus, and on that day, Christ saves him, rescues him, turns his life around, and he is never the same person again as he meets Jesus. For it is in Jesus that we find the path to the right relationship with God, the path that brings us into God's presence through Yeshua, who, and that's the Hebrew name for Jesus, is unique, just as unique as Jesus is also special. To the person who is asking, then give me something to believe in. God has answered our prayer. He has given us Yeshua. He has given us Jesus. Verse number 6 and 7. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Another, this is another quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 to 14. If a relationship with God by keeping all the laws of God was impossible, then a good relationship with God through Jesus Christ is easily accessible. It's very easy to connect with God through the person of Jesus, and he makes it that way. And he says here that we don't have to go to the stars, we don't have to go to astrology, we don't have to go to another solar system to find a way to God. We don't need to go to the depths of human experience, we don't need to go even to the dead to find a path to God, although we are tempted. You know, every now and then, I like a good science fiction movie, like many of you here. And, you know, one of the a recent science fiction movie is called The Wandering Earth. And there you go. And it was made here in China. I think I read somewhere it's like the second highest grossing film in the history of film in China. And it was super, super popular, right? The Wandering Earth, a sci-fi film that creatively and imaginatively looks to the stars for salvation. I'm not picking on the film, just kind of sci-fi films are like this. Interstellar is like this. Mars is like this. A lot of that, usually that's the theme of science fiction films. We're going to leave this planet. We're going to go to the heavens to find our salvation. I don't think I'm ruining the film by telling you that. What they're trying to do is create these big giant thrusters that push the Earth out of our current solar system into another solar system. And thereby, everyone is saved, all right? I didn't ruin it for you. You can still see the movie, but I'm just saying in other words, looking to the stars and the heavens to find a way to be saved. And in the same way, and in a, or at least a similar way, let me just say it. Three women went to the tomb of Jesus after his crucifixion. And they were taking spices and different things that so that they could anoint his body and prepare his body for a proper burial according to their own custom. And when they got to the tomb on that Sunday morning, they discovered that the tomb, of course, was empty. So, an event we're going to celebrate in 7 Sundays. But they got to the tomb and found out that it was empty. And there was an angel there who said to them this, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. And some of us need to answer the question, why are we seeking life among death? Why do we go to the cemetery? Why do we walk among the dead to look for salvation? It's not above in the heavens. It's not below in death. Jesus is present, and he is near to us and accessible to us, no matter how much we look or how far we go to look. Several years ago now, the Hubble telescope was sending back these phenomenal pictures, right, of things that were seen up to 13 billion light years away. I guess what they tell us is that that's how far we can see, at least with help, of course, not by the naked eye, but with help, we can see 13 billion light years away. And here's what we can see, 13 billion light years away. That's what you can see. 13 billion. So no matter how hard we look or how far we look, we will not find the life that we're looking for. The real surprise is not how far we can look. The real surprise is how near Jesus is and how accessible he is. Verses 8 and 9. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There was a time after Jesus' resurrection when he had appeared to many of his disciples. Some had not been there when he had done this appearing, when they saw him as the risen Christ. One of the men not there that day was a man named Thomas. History will remember him as Doubting Thomas, and Jesus does appear to Thomas. He sees the nail prints in his hands. He sees the pierced side where the spear had pierced his side, and Thomas responds in belief and in faith. And then Jesus says this amazing thing. He says to him, blessed are you those who do not see and yet believe. I dare say that many of us in this room, if not every single one of us in this room who believe on Jesus Christ, who believe in Jesus, received him as your personal Savior, accepted the offer of forgiveness of sin, did not physically see him. You believed, you trusted, you had faith, and you were rescued. You were saved, as I was. The word save means to rescue. The first time the word salvation is used in the Bible, not surprisingly, is in the story of the Exodus. When those 2 million or so refugees, 2 million souls fleeing for their lives out of the nation of Egypt, find themselves between the nation of Egypt's army and a large body of water that they cannot cross. They see, you might be a refugee and a former slave, but you don't have to be brilliant to know you're in a lot of trouble. And they're in a lot of trouble. And it seems as if everything is lost in that place where they are trapped. And God, what does it say? God saves them. It's the first place where the word saved is used, to be saved. And God saves them. God is in the saving business. He's rescuing us from our life of sin and giving us life in Jesus' name. It's an inward belief and an outward confession. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. Jesus is Master. Jesus is Lord. He is leader and Lord and ruler and master over me and over my life. I willingly and freely surrender myself to him. Confession without faith, if there's no faith behind the confession, that's just hypocrisy and vanity. But if there's faith with no confession, then that's not genuine at all. To confess is to be in agreement. In the heart means with our mind, not just literally in your heart, but with your thinking, in your mind. I believe on Jesus and I confess with my mouth. My belief, my faith, and the words that I speak are two sides of the same coin, expressing faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing more needs to be done. Nothing else needs to be arranged. Isn't it great when you get there to the most popular restaurant in Shanghai and discover that somebody has already made the arrangements? There's Who knows how many people are standing outside hoping they can get in, hoping they can get a table. But someone has already made the arrangement for you. You're there. There's a place for you. It's already been done. It's already arranged. And everything is cared for. Even the meal itself has been paid for. Jesus has already made the arrangements for you and me. There's nothing I need to do. There are no preliminaries that I need to do so that I can start today my journey of faith. It's all done. We're ready to go. Ready to go right now. Well, do I need to get ready? Don't I need to prepare? Don't I need to do? Do I need to go home and take a shower? Do I need to clean up? No. You're ready to start today, to start your journey of faith. At its core, the good news of Jesus Christ is about receiving and not achieving. If you told many of us, if we had to work our way to heaven, we had to crawl on our hands and knees across a mountain of glass, we'd probably gladly do it. Yes, let me work my way in. But told that it's not something we can achieve, but it's something we must just freely receive, we stumble. You mean I just can receive it? I can't do anything? I can't buy it? I can't work at it? No, it's a gift. It's a gift. Faith is that which is based on the reasonableness of that which has already been revealed. Ravi Zacharias. Verse 10, for it is with your heart that you have believed and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. This is not salvation by slogan. This isn't just read a phrase off of your refrigerator magnet and be saved. This is a person named Jesus who is alive today, ready to engage you and bring you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. The word justification means simply, and maybe more complicated, but for our purpose today, just as if I had never been lost. He justifies, he rescues. The emphasis is on the close, easy accessibility of Yeshua and his good news. Jesus in the book, Jesus Among Other Gods, Vincent Vitale tells the story of Hassan. Hassan is an Anglican priest and the pastor of an Anglican church in the Boko Haram region. He lives in a town that is divided between Muslims and Christians. And of course, Hassan, Pastor Hassan, is the pastor of the Anglican church in the Christian part of the town. His church, the building itself, is literally on the border between the Muslim section and the Christian section. The church, not a very complicated building, has burned down several times. And there was a day where Hassan was just out and about in the city, and he noticed a girl, a very, very small child, selling nuts and fruit, and could quickly see that this child should be in school. Why are you out selling stuff like this? And he's been talked to her, and she said, "Well, my family has no money. They can't help me and or my siblings go to school." And so he said, you know, just spontaneously says, "I think we can help. I think our church can help." And you know, she's like, "What's a church?" You know, so she said, "Can you take me home? I'd like to meet your parents." Much to Hassan's surprise, because the little girl was in the Christian section, She leads him to her home, which is in the Muslim section. She's this little girl's Muslim. And when he gets to their home, speaking of surprise, you can only imagine the surprise of her parents who open the door and see the clerical collar of an Anglican priest standing at their door with their little girl. You're like, what is happening? And he tells a story and says that, you know, he said, it took a while to convince them of our sincerity, that we really wanted to just help her to go to school. And then they sent the rest of the kids, and eventually that became like a program where 200 children from the Muslim section of the city were going to school. And then it turned out that as all these kids went to school, the mums from the Muslim section and the mums from the Christian section, who had never really interacted, but now with their kids going to school together, started talking to each other, realized they had an interest in things that they shared, and began a community of Muslim women and Christian women together over the concerns of their own children. Hassan would talk about his experience, and people would ask, because although that's all very good and it was all just a beautiful story, it doesn't mean it's still not a dangerous place for Pastor Hassan. And he knows that. People ask him, why would you risk your life? Why would you risk your life to work and live among a people where at least some would rather see you dead than alive? And Pastor Hassan's answer is not trite or without thought or prayerful concern. Because Jesus told me to. Because he told me to love the people that might want me dead rather than alive. And that's why I'm here. Why would you or I sacrificially love someone who would rather see us dead than alive? Why would the Son of God leave heaven's throne to live among a people who would rather see him dead than alive? And in fact, carried out that very thing. Because he loved us. Because he loved us. Verse number 11, as scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Another scriptural quotation, Isaiah 28 this time. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. That's what never be put to shame means. Following Jesus doesn't mean we're not going to have challenges. It doesn't mean we're not going to be stretched and pushed and uncomfortable and difficult places, like on the edge of Boko Haram in a town that's divided between Muslims and Christians. It doesn't mean we'll never be in a place like that, but it means that we will never have to panic because our lives are built on the foundation, which is Jesus. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. Verse 12, equal accessibility in Christ. Anyone, verse 11, everyone, verse 13, no difference. Verse number 12, no favorites, chapter 2, verse 11. Although there are differences, Jews remain Jews, non-Jews remain non-Jews, men remain men, women remain women, yet there are no distinctions in Christ. He has removed the sting of fear that we feel when we are with someone who is different from us. The rest of the world, at least especially in my part of the world, can't get over themselves, keep stumbling over themselves on what do we do? Hey, we're not the same. We're not like each other. How are we going to manage this? In Christ, in Jesus, we have found a way to be one. And that's our power. That's our unity. That's our strength. In Christ, we are one. And he has removed the distinctions. Verse number 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Or everyone who calls, help God, will be helped. What have we learned so far? When we trust God, we won't have to panic. When we call on him, we will be richly blessed. When we cry out, help God, he will help us. So wrap this up. Let's talk about the context, and then we'll be ready to come to this table. You know, chapter 10 falls right in the middle, as you can figure, between chapter 9 and chapter 11. All three of those chapters is Paul talking about his passionate love for his own tribe. And he keeps asking the question, how is it that someone can receive so much from God and still not believe? How can somebody be so close to the kingdom and yet so far away? And so often it's people like this in our lives, people that you and I know, that have seemed to receive so much and seem to be so close to the kingdom and yet so far away, we don't know what to do. It's hard to reach them. We don't know what to say. With 7 weeks to go before the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, I think the heart of these words from Paul today ask us this question, a question that he was asking himself. What is still possible with God? What is still possible with God?